he keeps having this evil quality, he will be restless. He will not live a comfortable life. He will have pain. He will have misery, and he will not live an easy life. Let's fight this evil quality, and let the love conquer envy and be a real Muslim. Inshallah, we will continue our discussion on morality in this program for a better life, inshallah, in the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Your mercy, your love is all I need. 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 Love is all I need.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. As you know, we've been speaking about God's wisdom and His justice. We said that wisdom means to create something or to make something or do something in such a way that the thing lasts and is strong and is not easily destructible. Sometimes wisdom is used as a characteristic of knowledge. It means the best possible knowledge of the best possible thing that can be known. Justice referred to the fact that something is done in the way that's suitable to it. It's performed in the place that's suitable to it, the time that's suitable to it. Contrary to justice is oppression, and contrary to wisdom is ignorance. We said that God Almighty is wise, and He's just because He's all perfect, and therefore He has to have these perfections, and also He created these perfections. He granted them to beings in this universe, so therefore He has to possess them. We also said that a being that lacks these perfections lacks them due to certain imperfections, such as ignorance, stinginess, or weakness of the will, and so on and so forth. The question we want to address today is this: are there any verses in the Holy Quran which point, or the traditions of the infallibles, alayhim as-salam, which point to reasons for God's justice? Answer this question is yes, there is. For example, well, let's mention a number of examples for this. These verses of the Holy Quran and these traditions point to exactly what we talked about earlier, and the relation between perfection, God's being all perfect, and His having these perfections. For example, in Surah Ali Imran, verse 18, God Almighty says the following: Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Shahid Allahu annahu la ilaha illahu wal malaikatu wa ulul ilmi qa'iman bil qist. God testifies that there is no God but Him, and do the angels, the possessors of knowledge, qa'iman bil qist. This word qa'iman bil qist means that God Almighty is just. Right. Because this justice is referred to in an absolute sense, it includes the three categories of justice that we talked about in some of our previous sessions, such as cosmological justice, which refers to the fact that God creates everything in the way that's suitable to it, legislative justice, which means that He gives all of the commands and regulations which are necessary and suitable for society and human beings, and judicial justice, which means that he gives rewards to those who deserve it and punishes those who deserve it. Another verse of the Holy Quran which points towards God's justice is the 47th verse of Surah Al-Anbiya. In this verse, Allah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَنَّزَأُ الْمَوَازِينَ الْقِسْتِ لَيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. God says that on the day of resurrection, we will place the scales of justice. What is the result of this? God mentions the result of this and says, فَلَا تُزْلَمْ نَفْسٌ شَيْئًا. No soul will be wronged in the least. This verse specifically refers to God's judicial justice and the fact that he will give rewards to those who deserve them and punish those who deserve them. Of course, it's necessary to mention an important point here, and that's this, that judicial justice is also a manifestation of cosmological justice, because these rewards that God gives to these beings or punishes them, or these punishments that he gives to beings, are things that he creates. So in a sense, this is also a manifestation of cosmological justice. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining God's justice and his wisdom in the traditions and in the verses of the Holy Quran. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts, works, and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Ali Alevian. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome. And Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me here.
So June 18, 2021 was the day of presidential election in Iran, and the people participated in this election. So one of the interesting points, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, about the presidential election is that when the president is elected by the direct vote of the people, he has to go to the rahbar and be confirmed. I mean, the ijaza, and the leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, has to approve and confirm this president. First of all, talk a little bit about this system for us. I mean, what does it show? The president, when he is elected, has to go to the rahbar, the leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, and Ayatollah Khamenei has to confirm him and give him permission to start his work. Mm-hmm. What does it show in the, we can say, Islamic Republic of Iran's voting system?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his Immaculate Virgin. If you remember, in our previous session, we have talked about democracy and its relation to actually Islam and Islam's viewpoint towards democracy. We have been talking about this issue. So we said that the votes of the people are respected and valued in an Islamic environment. So that's why in more than four decades of the Islamic Revolution, we had actually experienced more than 40 elections. So it means that people's vote are valued and respected and seen.
That's right.
So what is the reason that then the votes of the people, the representation of the votes of the people are presented to the leader and then leader signs it? This is the same idea that Islam says. The Islam says from one side, we do respect the vote of the people. From the other side, it is the Islamic viewpoint, the role of Islam, which actually is represented in the form of an Islamic leader or Islamic authority or Islamic marja, who actually signs the votes of the people.
That's right.
So it doesn't actually want to say that no, the people's vote are not actually are ignored and whatever the leader is saying. No, the leader says now we have received the votes of the people and now there is a good intermingle between Islam and the votes of the people.
That's
so
right.
This is what actually shows itself in the assembly of Tanfidh, what we call it, Tanfidh,
right.
or appointment of
yes.
the president. So actually, this is a good interaction between Islam and the democracy.
That's right.
Where I said that Islam is not for democracy exactly, but it does not go against democracy as well.
Mm-hmm.
So this is actually a good combination, a good, let's say,
Mixture
of the votes of the people and the Islam's people.
That's all right. Sayyid Mohsen, what about you, brother?
Well,
how do you justify and how do you explain this?
There's no justification. There's an explanation.
No, I mean justification in terms of the people saying that, okay, the people elected the president, so now he's the president. So what's the need for leaders, for example, confirmation or verification of the starting of the presidency of Iran? Why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, in the Islam, there are two discussions. Are we talking about a specific Iranian system, election system, or are we talking about the Islamic election system? When we say it's an Islamic Republic of Iran, we should know that in Islam, we have a leader, which is known as Imam, and the rest are Ummah, which is the nation or the people of that country or state, Islamic state.
That's right.
Everyone is basically answerable, or everyone must obey the leader, and that's the main principle that we have. Now, when a person is being selected or elected by the people as a president with their votes, because this status of being president is lower than the supreme leader, obviously he has to go to supreme leader in order to get the permission to start his working.
That's right.
Or managing the people, because he's been elected by the people.
That's right.
Now the last thing is to get the approval or the confirmation
That's
of
right.
the leader.
That's right.
And when leader confirms it, then there is a time when he starts his job.
That's
this
right.
is generally practiced in, you know, generally in the businesses we see that.
Okay.
For example, if a board or the people are selecting one person as a manager or board of director or something like that,
That's
then there is the owner of the, you know, the company.
That's right.
This file or that person goes to the owner of the company.
The head of the company.
The head of the company.
That's right.
And he says them, like, for example, these directors have elected me or selected me as a manager, so I'm about to start. And he gives a confirmation.
That's all right.
That's a normal routine. But being
it's
a routine thing. For example, in UK, there is a queen.
Yes.
There's a lord of house.
Yes.
There's a parliament.
Yes.
Yeah. So all the in the Western system, we also see that.
Yes.
That's one of the aspects. The second aspect is, you know, this is very good. And that is when a person has been selected as a president, generally, he is the topmost, you know, he has the topmost rank in the country.
Executive rank.
Yes.
That's
and
right.
he is not answerable to anyone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. For example, you can see America.
Mm-hmm.
Trump can veto his power and he can
everything.
Do that. Biden can do that. Yeah, everything is
Trump vetoes himself too.
All
okay.
He's all in, like, he has the full power.
Yes.
Yeah, he can use his own things.
Okay.
But in the Islamic system, when a president has been chosen, when he goes to the leader, he knows that tomorrow I'm answerable to him.
That's all right.
If I do something wrong, he's, for example, you know, in the beginning of the revolution, Bani Sadr was the president. And Imam Khomeini being the leader, he said, like, he
approved.
He first approved, and then later when he saw that he's not eligible for being the president, and the things that happened in the history, he was...
I think the Majlis disqualified him, and then the leader Imam Khomeini approved. We can't say the Majlis decisions. That's right. Okay.
So this is very important. So it also shows that the leader is also respecting
the
choice,
people's
of the
choice of the
maybe
people.
Sometimes, you know, sometimes if... something happens, people chose the wrong person.
Okay.
It's the duty of leader.
That's all right.
To tell the people whether it's a right choice or wrong choice.
Okay, that's
because
right. Okay.
I want to add
do you have any
comment,
comments, Brother Ali?
One more comment to explanations of the dear Sayyid is that, look, whatever a president, as the president of the Islamic country, wants to do whatever decisions that he's going to take, he's going to make, and whatever action he's going to actually take into account. Actually, they are actually in a vilay system of government. Vilay, I mean, in the system of vilayat al-faqih. Actually, he's entering the status that he's going to issue a verdict, do an action, make a decision, which needs to be under the first leader or first wali of the society. So under, it is actually a sha'an min ash-shu'un of
That's
the
right.
leadership of wali al-faqih. So he needs the permission from wali al-faqih, a deputyship in this sort of actions that he's going to do. So this second actually definition of mine actually is a little bit specific for specific system of wali al-faqih.
But brother, the case is that the president in Iran has to be in line and in accordance with the leader of Iran.
Exactly. When he finds through the tanfidh hukm, through this appointment, actually he receives this deputyship to do whatever he thinks as decent. You see, whenever he makes a decision, this decision, because he has already been by a previous permission, actually was verified, so his permission would be under that very important source. So, because he's going to do lots of actions in the country, so he needs this deputyship from the valley of the time.
That's right.
To so in order that his actions become under the line of Islam.
But all the decisions that are made by the president are not necessarily validated by a leader of Iran after being elected, no?
Exactly.
Okay.
So when he has been appointed, then it becomes lawful,
mm-hmm.
and it becomes Shari'i or legitimate as well.
That's all right. What are the criterion, brother? I mean, in order to for the people to know that this president is in the same line with the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, what criteria must they be looking for? What are they?
Look, as much as we see that the actions that he's taking, look, he has already received the permission from the Wali al-Faqih,
yes,
to do his actions, and inshallah, okay, his actions will be in accordance to the Islamic laws and in line with whatever the leader of the Islamic Ummah decides. But for us, because we have elected a person that we are not sure that all of his decisions and actions will be in the same line.
Okay.
So as much as, based on our understanding, we find that he is going in that line, so it means that he is still actually following whatever the leader of the Islamic Ummah actually believes in. But since, in case he has any diversion from the goals, from the Islamic bases and principles, so it is the time that even people through their parliament, through the people that they have elected for the parliament, can bring him down from the power.
That's right.
So this, again, another mechanism has been defined in the system, that people, again, can come in between through their representatives to bring him down. But up until then, he is still the legitimate deputy of the leader.
And the cabinet is also very important. I mean, the president's cabinet are also important because the ministers that are chosen by him, you know, has to be introduced to the parliament in Islamic system, and that the parliament has to approve them through the votes that they are doing that, whether he is qualified enough in order to take, we can say, the ministership or not. And I think here and there we could see the interactions between different, powers in Iran. I mean, for leadership from one side to the executive power, to the council judiciary, and also the legislative power. And this makes the Islamic Republics of Iran very much beautiful, which is rooted in Islam, at the same time has the support of the council. But what type of Islam are we looking for, Brother Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi? I mean, because Islam has different views and viewpoints. But when we talk about Islam in the political scene of today's world, this president is going to do what? What type of Islam is he looking for?
Well, first of all, Islam does not have different viewpoints. Islam has one viewpoint.
Really?
And that is the...
We do not
the
God reality, brother.
That's because those who are interpreting the Islam,
okay,
those who are interpreting the history and the Quran, they are interpreting these things according to their own views. But Islam is what has come in the Quran. And, you know, the day Imam Khomeini, when he came, one of the journalists, he asked him, like, have you made a constitution for your country? Or how much time you need to make a constitution? He said the constitution was made 1,400 years ago, which was brought by the Prophet, and that is Quran. So the viewpoint is one. The worldview is one. And everything is within Islam. This is the beauty of Islam, that politics, the economics, the socialists, all those things are seen as one in Islam. These are the parts of Islam. This is within Islam. It's okay. Not separate. We are not secular.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode. Visit our website at parstoday.com/Iyan Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, and all honorable audiences, welcome to the show. We are here with you from the moon to the sun, a show on which we commemorate the auspicious birth anniversary of the moon and the sun. Sayyidah Ma'asim as-salamullah alayha and Imam Rida alayhi salam, the heavenly brother and sister, and perhaps the second most prominent pair in the Ahlul Bayt alayhi as-salam, second to none other than Sayyidah Zainab and Imam Hussein alayhi as-salam. The 10 days between the birth anniversary of these two noble characters is known across the world as the 10 days of Karama. And it truly is 10 days of Karama, because from the light, the radiance, the glow that beams from their existence, we collect blessings and bounties every year, and this show is a testament to that. On this show, we talk about the many dimensions, the life, the history, the words, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, especially Imam Ridha and Sayyidah Ma'asim alayhi salam. And of course, as always, I have my sister and my friend, Sister Razia Shamili, with us here. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, my dear sister?
I'm very well. I don't know if anyone's noticed, but the closer we get to Imam Ridha's birthday, the grin on my face grows wider, and my heart just swells with so much joy. And I can only honestly say it's one of those days on the calendar that I look forward to every year.
I can see from the glitter in your eyes how happy and overjoyed you are by the thought of the Imams.
Exactly. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, for giving us such an opportunity, for privileging us with the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. It truly is a blessing. So, Sister Razi, we've been talking about the personality of Imam Ridha. We talked about his humility. We talked about his generosity. We talked about his status. We talked about how he interacted with the people at home, how he interacted with absolute strangers, how he carried himself in the society. And the objective of talking about this, aside from the fact that speaking about them, the dhikr of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is a form of worship, the real purpose and aim here is for us to, like you always say, have them as examples and role models, and inshallah try to move in their footsteps.
Inshallah.
So, what other stories do you have to share with us in regard to our beloved Imam?
I said in the previous program that Imam Ridha was someone who was very acquainted, very well matched, very absorbed in the verses of the Noble Quran. Also, he was someone who spent many nights until dawn worshipping and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and taking a vigilance, to stay for vigilance. Nightly vigilance was one very superb quality that you can see in many of the ma'asumeen alayhim as-salam, and also in many of the lives of the saints of God and the awliya Allah. They are someone who invest a lot when at a time when all else are fast asleep, but they are all awake, and it's the time that magic happens. It's an extraordinary time that your heart is uplifted to by unknown measures by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something that, again, you see in the life of Ali ibn Musa Ridha. And fasting was something that was very usual in the life of the Imam. Usually, 3 days of the month was an absolute must for the Imam. The first, middle, and end of every single month was a time when Ali ibn Musa Ridha was fasting, and he took it as a prime time, as a golden opportunity to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. About the stories, because we take more joy, and it's more, stories are more
tangible,
and tangible for the audience. Throughout the journey of Imam from Medina to Marv, so many things happened. Especially for the people who were on the same caravan, on the same journey with Imam Musa, Imam Ali bin Musa al-Ridha. Raja was the officer in charge of the caravan.
He was escorting the imam
all the way Medina to Marv. He was someone who was with the imam like 24/7. He was like, you know, he had strict orders from Ma'mun never to leave the imam alone, because Ma'mun was afraid that on the way the lovers of Ahlul Bayt would even become more absorbed, and they would, you know, the imam
more
would cause more threat, more danger
mm-hmm.
to his throne.
So Raja was not a devotee.
No,
he was not a devotee.
He was in the camp of Ma'mun. So when he goes back to Marv and he meets Ma'mun, he says, you know what? Oh, subhanallah, this man that you sent me to escort, he was busy with dhikr, with the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all along the journey. Every time I saw this man, he was busy with dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I could see piety in all aspects
Masha'Allah.
Of the life of the imam.
MashaAllah. We're going to go for a short break, and we're going to be right back, so stay tuned. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. And we're talking with Sister Razia Shamini here at the studio about Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And we were talking about his journey from Medina till Marv, and how the officer who was appointed to escort him reported back to Ma'mun about Imam Ridha's personality and how he was constantly engaged in the dhikr, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's so beautiful the way Imam Ridha alayhi salam and all of our imams, all of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, were capable of drawing the hearts towards them without even having to say anything to that person. Just their aura, their personality was so captivating. In their practice, they were so marvelous that everyone was just
He won their hearts.
Exactly. Everyone just fell in love with them.
Yeah. Subhanallah. The story so I was talking about Raja. So he says this to Ma'mun, and Ma'mun says, keep this a secret. It's only between me and you. Yes, Imam is the wisest, is the most knowledgeable, and he's the most pious person that I have seen. Even Ma'mun testified to the uniqueness, to the unique qualities and characters, etiquettes of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha. One story that I would like to share with you today is about the patience of Imam. Because Imam Ali ibn Musa was the son of Imam al-Kadhim, Musa al-Kadhim. Al-Kadhim means someone who is able to manage his anger, who has a very high ability of anger management, and who could swallow down his anger. So once this man, this Khariji, one of the, you know, coming from one of the Khawarij, who were a group of people who did not believe in Imam Ali alayhi salam, and they believed that they have to, you know, have their own, and they had their own thoughts and ideologies. So he comes to the Imam, and he has a dagger that is poisoned. He hits it inside his sleeve. And he says to himself, well, his problem was that he didn't believe in the heir apparency of the imam. He believed that imam made a mistake to have accepted the heir apparency of Ma'mun. And so he said that, you know, he made a mistake, and I'm going to him. If he can convince me that he did the right thing, it's fine.
I'll spare his life.
I'm going to spare his life. And otherwise, I'm going to kill him with this poisonous dagger that I have with me. So, of course, because of the ilm, that the knowledge that the Imam had, God-given divine knowledge that the Imam had, Imam knew the story behind this man, and the moment this man goes without even speaking a word, without even starting to say something, the Imam told him that, I think that you should better break your dagger and throw it away. And with his words, he was able to persuade and convince the man. And I'm talking about the quality of Imam, which is patience. He was well aware. So naturally, someone who considers his life to be endangered or threatened, he would show a very harsh and aggressive reaction. But the Imam very patiently, very serenely reacts to the man and persuades him. And he knew the story from before. And the man was struck. He was so puzzled and overwhelmed by the reaction of the Imam that he repented and he threw his dagger away, and he became one of the followers and muhibbin, one of the lovers of the Ahl al-Bayt. So this is just one story that I wanted to share with you. I have more stories if there's time.
Inshallah, in further episodes of the show. It's so interesting, however, what you pointed out, and it reminded me of the noble character of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. He did not persecute his assassin before the crime, even though he knew that man was sleeping in that mosque at that time. Ali alayhi salam could have, if it were me, I would have taken a different approach. I would have cut the man's arms off before he could do any heinous crime with it. But the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam, truly one of the greatest virtues was their patience. And I think to myself, if they were capable of being so patient with their enemies, imagine how patient they are with us. So I guess this is a good chance, a good time for us to contemplate the fact that no matter how much we sin, how many mistakes we've made in life, we should never lose hope in the patience, in the love of the Ahlul Bayt. And it's never too late to turn to them. Thank you so much, Sister Razia, and thank you to our audience for being with us. The countdown continues. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Speaking in an interview with Fars News Agency, William Jones, journalist and political commentator, said, "The bitterness for so many Americans over the failure of the American dream has often been taken out on the latest category of immigrants, and this has led to heightened racial tensions, not only against American blacks, who have always been discriminated against regardless of how many generations their families have been here, but also against the latest batch of immigrants, now largely non-Caucasian." William Jones is a Washington bureau chief for the Executive Intelligence Review and a non-resident fellow of Chongqing Institute for Financial Studies, Renmin University of China. This interview is published under the heading U.S. Admins Promoting Hate Crimes Against Asian Americans. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Speaking in an interview with Fars News Agency, William Jones, journalist and political commentator, said, "The hate crimes against Asian Americans has no doubt been promoted by the tremendous anti-China bias exhibited by both the Trump and now the Biden administrations. People do not understand China, and therefore they do not understand Chinese culture. It appears alien to many Americans. And unfortunately, the closing of the Confucius Institutes and the increased restrictions on Chinese citizens coming to the U.S. has inhibited Americans from acquiring a greater understanding of China and the Chinese. The gun culture in the United States of America is a perennial problem that is simply getting worse." The political commentator added, "Many people and many legislators have wanted to do things to restrict the proliferation of guns, in particular automatic weapons, with mixed results. The fact that the right to bear arms is in the U.S. Constitution also makes it difficult to make any sweeping changes in the legislation without changes in the Constitution, which would be a very lengthy and difficult process to accomplish, and probably a non-starter. But it would perhaps not have much of an effect on the number of hate crimes, only the way they would be perpetrated. This is more of a cultural and educational issue and would require improving the cultural and social climate in the U.S., as well as an improvement in economic conditions, which have deteriorated through the years, causing more hardship and bitterness among the American population." The journalist and political commentator added, "The U.S. has traditionally always been open to immigrants. Nation of Immigrants has been its designation for many years. Yet, none of the immigrants have had an easy time with it, and integrating fully into U.S. society often took years, even decades, and usually only with the emergence of the second generation or third generation of those families. It has always been a fight for each new group of immigrants, and the ideal has often paled in the light of the reality. During recent years, the notion itself has come under direct attack. Part of this is due to the worsening conditions for the lower 90% of the population, and the bitterness for so many Americans over the failure of the American dream has often been taken out on the latest category of immigrants. And this has led to heightened racial tensions, not only against American blacks, who have always been discriminated against regardless of how many generations their families have been here, but also against the latest batch of immigrants, now largely non-Caucasian."
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Welcome back to Aperture, everyone. And the first part saw how Lorna Tychatsu made her first trip to Iraq just before the start of the war to reveal the humanity of Iraq's citizens through her photojournalism. Consequently, her attempt to enlighten the American public turned to controversy as Fox News broadcasters called her efforts, quote, villainous and even bordering on treason, and accused her of aiding and abetting the enemy on the brink of war. But Lorna was never intimidated by such words. Instead, she continued her efforts to report stories that go beyond mainstream media coverage, and during her trips to Iraq, she endeavors to get as close to the people as possible and find her way to the ordinary people in the streets of Iraq. Well, stay with us for the second part of our documentary.
It appears that there were not weapons of mass destruction there.
You said you knew where they were.
I did not. I said I knew where suspect sites were, and
you
we
said,
were just...
You said you knew where they were, near Tikrit, near Baghdad, and northeast, south, and west of there. Those are your words.
We flew back, and we spent 6 weeks living in an unprotected hotel, talking to as many Iraqis as possible, traveling in taxi cabs and in people's cars, people who started to befriend us after a while. This particular camp kind of adopted me because I would keep going back. A lot of journalists go to Iraq, they get the sexy story, they go home, they write about it, they never go back. These people, I usually go visit everyone. I try and visit everyone I've spoken to, like, you know, different people who I've had conversations with on each trip to see how they're doing, get a recap. They invited me to their eldest son's wedding, and this was wild. I mean, we had my interpreter and I and the videographer arrived at this SWAT camp. And all these women were all dolled up in this back room, and they put the Arabic music on, and they have the kerchiefs, and we're doing the dance, and we're just having like this blast. The Iraqi people are good-looking people. They love to look good. They're very fashionable. This is in a SWAT camp. These people are obviously very poor, but they're still, if they have only one set of clothes, they wash it every night. They go out, and they love to look good. When I'm there, you know, really, because, you know, you're doing your work. I feel like you're making some progress. You're helping the world a little bit.
Do you think this building needs some love?
Yeah.
It's a big surprise. He's 90 years old. He's still working.
I think of those young and old people who we've impacted each other. They've taught me so much about their culture, about life in Iraq. They've allowed me an insider's glimpse.
I really had a great day. You will never believe the miracle that happened.
We were waiting for a taxi across the street from the hotel. Suddenly, this taxi rolled slowly over to us, as if by magic. And the guy driving was the man in the photo walking with crutches with one leg. And he remembered me taking his photo, so we made arrangements for him to come to the hotel and see his picture. Did you know that at the last minute, I grabbed my box of huge 20 by 24 photos? Yes, and I did have them here with me, and I can show people the photos. I gotta go now. My battery got fried yesterday when the electricity came on. I had no surge protector hooked to it. Much love to you, my sweetie. I'm missing you all the day long and talking to you in my heart. I miss you and love you very much. Love, Muma.
I have Commando Mommy photos, Liz.
Where?
I'm looking for them right now.
Commando.
We went over to Olive's house, and they wrapped me in a...
I want to be your president for 4 more years to make our future brighter and better for every one of our citizens. I want to be your president for 4 more years to make our country safe.
The Republican message is going to be, these are dangerous times, and President Bush will protect you.
And, you know, this is like, this is what we should be doing, and taking it to whatever degree we have to take it to. Getting arrested is not such a big thing when people are dying.
If we are a representative democracy and we supposedly have control over our government, what are we going to do about it?
Attendance is estimated between 100,000 and 300,000 people, though no official figures have been released. Overall, the march, peaceful. Except for some altercations, so far police report 134 arrests.
2005, I went back for the first election, and I almost got killed a couple of times. I was only actually in the country for 10 days, and I didn't go back for a couple of years because I was terrified. I was caught in a crossfire shootout, and, you know, here I am, an unarmed American woman traveling, you know, with cameras. And I would think, I must have been crazy coming here and walking on these streets.
Every night at the hotel, darkness would come and you'd hear like the machine gun fire out in the street or handgun fire out in the street, or sometimes they were like fighting each other. I don't know what was going on. Everywhere we went, there were guns. You can hear like them clicking the guns in the background. They're loading them, checking their clips. There's nothing like the sound of a Kalashnikov being loaded.
It was kind of like attitude. You're not killing us today. And if you want to kill us, go ahead. Try. It was like, it was so intense. Like, gunfire broke out at one point, and no one left. Like, people refused to move, even though there was someone was shooting a gun at them. They told us, like, we went to the first polling place. They said, no, you cannot take any pictures of the National Guard or the police. So, yes, I'm not going to break the rules. Soon, everybody wants me to take their picture. The policeman in charge, he said, here, take my picture. He took someone's kid. He was kissing the kid. He said, I want you to take my picture.
Now remember, this last trip was very dangerous for me. I had to wear hijab the entire time and my abaya. My camera bag was a hidden woman's bag where I had, you know, and I had a press pass. I was even afraid to show that at times that someone would take me out. There were over 250 political parties. Here's the election ballot boxes. People came in, they voted. And that's the other thing, a lot of political parties suddenly popping out of the woodwork, you know, because, oh, now we have democracy. Do we know what that means? Now we have freedom. Do we know what that means? I mean, it was a very beautiful, exciting time to see these people emerging from this snuffed out dictatorship state to be just thinking about, now we're free. The first 3 weeks there, I didn't talk. I didn't write a word. I was too afraid to, because I had to get my mind on it. I had to wrap my mind around it, and I had to open to what they were saying and not what I was feeling, or not what I went there thinking.
No one is interested in the truth. So did I want to hear that half the people in Iraq, or you know, certainly large numbers of people love Bush? No, I don't want to hear that.
We are no killers. We are no terrorists. We are just looking for peace and beautiful life.
So what do you think should happen now? Point, I had two choices. I could have submerged myself and refused to hear them and to seek out people who supported my belief system, or I could listen to what they were saying and try to understand why they were saying it. And that's what I decided to do. And it was painful, and it was hard, and it was shocking to me. But the bottom line is, it's very complex. In fact, the first article I wrote was called Making Peace with All the Truths. It's not one truth. It's a multifaceted truth. And it may not make sense, and it's not black and white, and it's not right or wrong. It is complicated. But, you know, it doesn't fit into a soundbite, so we can't use it. And that's where I'm at. I don't know what I'm going to do. All I kept thinking the last 3 weeks I was there is I want to come home and plant my garden. Politics, the world, war.
Knowing what you know today, would you do the same thing all over again?
I think it is doubtful that without the weapons of mass destruction case, the President, the Congress, the United Nations, and those who joined us in the conflict, the British, the Italians, the Spanish, the Australians, would have found a persuasive enough case to support a decision to go to war.
I want our troops home. I want all this. I want all the children of the world home and not in a war situation, okay? But we can't get the troops home now because we've opened up Pandora's box and people's lives are at risk. And it's about time. I mean, the left doesn't want to take responsibility for anything. The right doesn't want to take responsibility. We have to take responsibility. I have, as an American, I have to take responsibility in my country. And I'm not going to abandon these people who I have gotten to know and who are telling me we're afraid that if you guys leave, the shit's going to hit the fan.
Would you classify your work, journalism, as anti-mainstream or alternative?
I don't think they have a category for me in. I went to Iraq to bring home the face of the Iraqi people so that the people in my country could see who they were killing and maybe think, these are beautiful people, why would we want to kill them? Infantile idealism.
As a journalist, what are you going to do? Are you prepared for dying?
You can't go there unless you accept that you may not.
My name is Lorna Tychostov. I'm an editor, writer, and photojournalist. I've been working in and out of Iraq now since February 2003. I'm going to continue to name the names of the fallen from the state of New Mexico. Specialist Christopher A. Merville, age 26. Sergeant Moses Daniel Rocca, age 19. The first time I read, first 19-year-old, I had to like wait a whole minute because I didn't want to. You know, had a
private first class, William C. Ramirez, age 19. Sergeant
Tommy L. Gray, age 34. Jaffer Hashim Majid, age 13. Wissam Hadi Duari, age 11. Daoud Kiss, age 55. Muhammad Agav, no age given. This is exactly where my photos belong because people will see them. Ahmed Al Rifai, age 13. The face of the Iraqi people has found a home.
At some point, I realized I didn't know enough to truly report in depth on the issues that I was learning about. So I went back to school. I found a master's program at NYU in global affairs.